Judges chapter 5.
On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you king, listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord, I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Village life in Israel ceased. Ceased until I, Deborah, arose. Arose a mother in Israel. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates. And not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting in your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts of his warriors in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak. Take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali in the heights of the field. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought. At Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves. Galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. This is the word of God. Open our Bibles, please, again in Judges, the passage we read there. Reading in Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah. When the princes in Israel take their lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Now, as we've been doing reading the Bible together, you know that we're coming now to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is in many ways a very bizarre book. Very early on, we see things there which are really quite strange. We have the story of the man who stuck the sword into the other man, the fat man, and it was so bad that the sword went right in, and we read lots and lots of gruesome things. We come here to a really quite extraordinary story, the story of this lady, Deborah. Remember what Mrs. Thatcher said, if you want something said in politics, ask a man. If you want something done, ask a woman.
not commenting on the weight of it or giving any value judgment at all. But certainly we see in Judges some very, very active women. It's interesting, in fact, that the two killings, there's only two killings in the Bible ascribed to women, and they are both found here in the book of Judges. One of them is rather Hitchcock-like, wasn't it, as that man is lying in his tent, and remember how the woman took the stake and put it through the man's head. These were the days of the Judges, well described in chapter 4, the first few verses. The Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We find here that the people of God went into this cycle, and it was the usual subjects. There was idolatry, there was sexual immorality. And it was a cycle. Again, again, you'll find that word again. The people of God did these things again and again and again. Now, let me paint the picture here. The people of Israel, in many ways, they'd been in captivity for many years in the land of Egypt. And they'd gone through the desert for 40 years. And all of a sudden, they come across this land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan was incredibly sophisticated compared to what they had been used to. They had been nomads, and yet Canaan was settled. And in Canaan, there was commerce. In Canaan, there was a very high artistic culture. And the people there were economically far more advanced than the children of Israel were. They were seen as being culturally backward. And so their religion was very, very attractive. And so we have these very outgoing, attractive Canaanites with their very, very exotic religion. And the poor children of Israel were really very, very envious of what they saw in the land of Canaan. And one of the things was that their religion was really debased to the extent that there was a lot of sexuality and promiscuity affected to it. And that was attractive to many of the Israelite men. But what happened? Well, what happened was misery. The devil has never created pleasure in his entire life. The devil promises so much. But whenever we give in to temptation of any sort, we find that there are consequences. And the children of Israel, as we see there in the book of Judges, is a misery fest. They go from one degree of misery into another. Well, we find that they were here and they cried to the Lord for help. But in another sense, they were unaware of what was going on in their lives. It's a bit like Chernobyl. You know, the people who live in Chernobyl, they were ingesting the radioactivity. It was affecting them, but they weren't aware. They went about their lives, and all these things were poisoning them. I guess that's what it's like in our society. The culture, the values, the things that we are involved in, the things that we read, go all round about us. And it seems to affect our personalities, and we're not aware of it. Many of us are buying into the spirit of this age, and like the Chernobyl radioactivity, we are not aware of it. Well, we find that the people of God here have been attacked by Jabin, this king, and he had a vast military machine, 900 iron chariots. He had technology, he had the numbers. Israel were totally outnumbered. It was going to be a rout. And so we find that this king, Jabin, was there, and he had everything, and we have the army of Israel. I remember the Reverend Hector Cameron preaching once on Gideon's army. He said it reminded him of the home guard in Rosales. I'm sure the Rosales home guard was full of fine men, but hardly the most pristine military force the world has ever seen. And that's what we have here, this almost rustic group against this military machine. How would the people of God survive? And at this point, they were absolutely leaderless. Where were the men? They were nowhere to be seen. And then God raised up this woman, Deborah.
And it was unusual to have a woman in such a position. You see that in chapter 4, verse 9. We see these words, "Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." This was seen to be really the very worst situation that could happen. So I want to look at that this evening, and especially in the context of leadership. Look at verse 2. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. So verse 2 uses that word lead. It is about leadership. Four things. Number one, people who lead and see a need. People who lead see a need and are prepared to do something about it. People who lead see a need and are prepared to do something about it. Look at verse 5 and look at verse 6. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. The country was in such a ruin, the roads were abandoned. Alan Ski, one of our people, is telling us, he's over in Africa just now, and he was telling us that in an email recently that the potholes in Inverness are like pinpricks compared to the roads in many parts of Africa. They are craters. And that is what we have here. The roads were full of craters. They were down to 40,000 fighting men. And so we see here that Deborah sees it. Deborah and all her people see that the situation is dire. They see that they are in a mess. That's what a prophet says. A prophet says they are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, we've got to be really careful in this area because we can be uncritical and never say boo to a goose, and we can be the other way. But we find here that when solutions are required, the people of God see that there is a need. Criticism without love brings destruction, and love without criticism is absolutely useless. I don't know if you've ever used a glue called Araldite. It comes in a box. You get a tube of glue and you get a tube of hardener. And what you do is you put a row of the glue and you put a row of the hardener. The two things go together. It's like love and truth. Love without truth is ineffectual. Truth without love is very, very hard. Love without criticism brings stagnation. And so we see here Deborah, she sees the problem and she sees that there is a solution to a problem. How we ought to have that balance in life when we see problems. Jesus said, or it was said of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not extinguish. And so Deborah saw it, and she had her mind not in what was, but in what could be. She had her mind not on this earth where rust and moth corrupted. She had her mind not on these things, but she had her mind on what God could do. She wasn't seeing the situation and weeping and doing nothing. She realized that the people of God were worthy of so much more than that. The people of God were worthy of greater things, and that they had great promises of the future. When you look at chapter 4, 6 and 7, she has a plan. And so people who lead see a need and are prepared to do something about it. But secondly, people who lead see a need and enthuse others in this great task of meeting that need. Deborah was a woman on her own. Even Jesus, who was the Son of God and who created the whole world, even Jesus, who could have done it on his own, employed the 12 disciples. And Jesus had the 12 disciples, and they trained 72 other people. Paul speaks of a work, of a body. The church is like a whole body here. And Deborah realized that she couldn't get it. And so she summoned
verse 6 of chapter 4, her key military man, Barak, son of Abinoam. Campbell Morgan, who is a very, very insightful writer, says this: Deborah was a woman of poetry and flame. You can see that. She was a woman of poetry and flame, and with a fine scorn, she laid a whip of scorpions round the men who skulked when they should have been fighting. Barak, however, was a strategist and advisor. Deborah without Barak would have kindled enthusiasm, but would have accomplished nothing. That's why, as a church, we are all sorts of people. We have all sorts of gifts. We have all sorts of things to bring to the table. We have all sorts of personalities. Some folk are right-brained, some folk are left-brained. Some folk are strategists, other folk are doers. Like Deborah, she had the big picture, but she didn't have the military nous to be able to do all these things. But what we noticed about Barak here was that he was unwilling to go. He was unwilling to go. Barak said to her, verse 8, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. To do God's task, very often the first thing that hits us is an unwillingness to go. Moses, before the burning bush, or after the burning bush, said, I can't do this. Gideon thought he was the worst possible choice. Jeremiah thought he was too young. To accomplish anything for God, you must first of all see our ineptitude and our emptiness on our own strength. But in verse 6, she said, no, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Well, I think the third thing we notice here is that people who see a need are not distracted by those who have a faint heart. If you flick over to the prayer there, or the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, Deborah wanted to do so many things. She wanted to conquer this army. What I find most interesting in this chapter is, strangely enough, the roll call of the tribes. You see that from verse 13 to verse 18, don't you? All the various tribes that were there, and there was a mixed reaction. Three of the tribes were very brave. Look at the men of Issachar in verse 15. They were very brave. In verse 18, the tribe of Zebulun risked their very lives. 18 again, so did Naphtali in the heights of the field. They went into the very hottest part of the battlefield. Isn't that not what the Lord calls us to do? He takes us into the very heart of the battle. And trust me, the heart of that battle is very, very hot. It moved out of the comfort zone of predictability. Yes, the people were inspired, but if there's inspiration among the people, there's got to be an inspiration amongst the leadership. And Deborah here was inspired by God to do all these things. But there were others, and they weren't excited. One commentator says, every work of God has their terrorists. Quite an extreme word, but look at verse 15. In verse 16. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? See verse 15. In the district of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. There was a task to be done. These were the people who spent their lives talking, searching their hearts. Some of us are like that. I feel it in my own breast. Sometimes if I had a penny for every committee meeting I've ever been in my entire life, I think in my last day on earth, on my deathbed, I will not say, I hope, I wish I had attended more committees. These are the people. There's much searching of heart. Look at verse 17. The tribe of Gilead. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why were they cut off? Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. They didn't mix with the other tribes. There was an isolation there. There was a situation where they were just far away from everyone else. Look at Dan in verse 17. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained in the desert. They were scared. They were feared, to use a Glasgow word. It's quite interesting that of all the tribes, the tribe of Dan was the very first to go into apostasy. If you're not going forward, you go backwards. In 17b, Dan, they lacked vision. They lingered by the ships. It's significant that not one of these tribes ever again did a significant work for God. I wonder, in our lives, are we going to be like the bold tribes? Or will we be like the cowardly tribes? What about our lives, the lives of every single one of us here? Will we invest them in a great object? How many of us are wasting our lives? We're not achieving great things for God. New Testament says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. What about our lives? But there's a fourth thing here. People who see a need and want to do something about it must have faith in an almighty sovereign God. You see, in verse 5, in chapter 5, what goes through the whole song, the whole prayer, is her God-centeredness. Verse 2, praise the Lord. She sang the song, and God is in every single verse almost. I will sing to the Lord. It's because she wants God to be glorified. God has done something really remarkable. God has made the people of God victors in the face of the enemies. What is God doing? If God is not doing it, it is worth nothing. What is God doing in your hearts? In verse 10 and verse 11, you who ride in white donkeys, sitting in your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the roads, consider the voice of the singers at the watering place. You see, those who ride in white donkeys, these were the upper class folk, those who walk along the roads, you, those who purred along in executive cars, those who went on the bus. They're talking about God in the watering places. They're talking about God in Costas. They're talking about God in the Smith and Hotel. They're talking about God in all these places. And what God is doing, what God is doing is the talk of the town. Again, I hope and pray that in our lives, that what God is doing in our hearts, in our church, is the talk. You see, when God is doing this is the difference between an ordinary church life and a revival situation. In revival, it gets in the newspapers. During the Welsh revival, folk read about it, and was it the Western Mail? During revival, people are talking about full churches. People are talking about acts of incredible change in folks' life. What God is doing. We can have all the gifts in the world, but if we lack faith in God, we will achieve nothing of any lasting significance. I wonder today, what about our leadership? There is, in our own day, a great battle. There is a battle between the powers of darkness and God Himself. Is God calling a Deborah in here? Is God calling a Deborah-like woman to not to waste her life, but along with men like Barak, to do something significant for God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask that you would meet with us and speak with us. Lord, there are times we are confused. There are times when we find life difficult. But Lord, we thank you for the Deborahs. We thank you for your promises, which are great and precious. Lord, bless us now. Be with all our people. Calm anxious hearts. Calm disturbed hearts. Fill us with your presence. Amen.